So Luke 13, beginning at verse 10. Now he, that is Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity, 18 years, and was bent over and could no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." Excuse me. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus has healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years be loosened from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he said these things, all of his adversaries were put to shame, and the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Then he, that is Jesus, said, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, until all of it was leavened." Amen. Now it seems like it's been ages since I preached last. So of course we do the recap. Remember, we're looking at Jesus Christ. He's teaching in a synagogue at this time. And he interrupts his teaching to heal this little old lady. Remember, I told you that in the Greek it means that she was literally bent over. Probably some sort of osteoporosis or something this year. A bone thinning disorder that affects women. They shrink, they shrink, they shrink, they bend, they bend, they bend. And Christ, seeing this woman, is moved by mercy. The interesting things are is this woman does not approach Christ for healing. She does not ask Christ. Christ does not ask her. We do not know if she had faith or she didn't have faith. He sees her. He is moved by mercy. He lays his hands upon her. First of all, he says, "You are loosened, straightened, set free." Lays his hands upon her. Maybe he does that at the same time as he speaks. We don't know. And immediately she is loosened. After 18 years, almost 20 years of being bent over. And the word again means cannot see. Is always looking at her feet. Cannot see straight. So the little old lady was bent over and had always been. Immediately is straightened. The word straightened means to be upright. There can be no mistaking that this was a miracle. From someone who was bent, could not see above their toes, to being someone who is upright, Christ does something wondrous and amazing. I think this is a great lesson for all of those who say to us, "Well, if we could only perform miracles, signs and wonders today, the people would love it. Everyone would." What happens? You see right now, the ruler of the synagogue, perhaps you and I would understand that as being the pastor of the church. Not really the same, but you can understand. The man who was the man is filled with indignation, with anger, hatred, malice, burning with wrath. He is upset. Why? The Bible tells us very clearly, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. These guys were Sabbatarians. They believed that you do nothing, supposedly, on the Sabbath day. And yet here is Jesus healing on the Sabbath, demonstrating once again very clearly that God is with him. Indeed, one might argue that he is God. And they object to it. He reacts to it very clearly. And he rebukes this ruler of the synagogue, rebukes the people. He's trying to stop any kind of revival spirit breaking out immediately. Get in front of it before it happens. And immediately he puts the intimidation technique on the people. You can just imagine him trembling with rage and him telling off the people. You're breaking God's word. His law. And he's spreading this insecurity among the people. Well, we don't want to be breaking God's word. Even though God has done a miracle amongst them. Jesus rebukes them. Rebukes this man. Rebukes those who are against him there and then. And displays very, very clearly that they are not shepherds of God's flock. They're hypocrites. They're false shepherds. Those whose desire isn't to care for God's people, but rather to devour God's people, to make merchandise of the children of God. Christ being Jesus, he's got that Jesus quality about him again. Jesus would never say any bad things. Jesus would never upset anyone. He was, you know, that hippie kind of guy. Not at all. Christ was sharp. In defense of the weak, in defense of the word of God, Jesus didn't give an inch. And he challenges them. He shows their hypocrisy, displays it. And we're told here that the multitude then rejoice. They are happy. They are thankful because of what Christ, God through Christ, is doing. Then in verse 18, and we'll look at these today, 18 down to 21, Jesus continues his teaching. Remember, he interrupted his teaching in order that he could heal this little old lady. You know, to set her free, maybe so she could listen better, I don't know. Comfortably so she could pay more attention. And it says here, he tells two parables. Then he said, or therefore, what shall I compare the kingdom of God like? Or what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? He asked this rhetorical question. I like it. It's how do you refocus people's minds? How do you get them back to where you were? Everybody's all like, oh, a miracle. That's so amazing. And not only that, but Jesus puts the... Can you imagine the ruler of the Pharisees now, the ruler of the synagogue, having to sit there like a little boy who's been told off sitting in the corner? He's all like... steaming and bubbling inside because he just... I'm going to get my own back. And Jesus then has to refocus everyone's mind. He has to bring them back to the point of what he was doing. He's trying to teach them about the kingdom of God. So he asks this rhetorical question. What is the kingdom of God like? To what should we compare it? And then he tells the story. Now this story is included in all, in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke. It seems to be a regular story that Jesus told, or a regular parable that Jesus told. A common instruction. We know that Jesus repeats himself all through. You imagine every Sunday he's going to, every Saturday he's going to a new synagogue. He's not teaching new things every Sunday. He's repeating himself. He's saying the same things. He's calling people to faith and preparation, to repentance. And so here in this, he tells this parable. It was like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. He's talking about the different aspects of the kingdom of God. The idea here is that a mustard seed is the smallest seed that is used in agriculture. Of course, there are smaller seeds, but in that which is used for food crops, it is the smallest that brings in the biggest growth. The idea here is that He's comparing the size. Something that is little that will grow into something that is big. And we think of tree, we think of the birch trees or the pine trees. It's not that kind. A mustard tree grows into about a 12 to 15 foot, I don't know what that is in meters, about that big, bush. And it fills the area. So he's telling a story that is very common to everyone. In the ancient world, you would have a kitchen garden. You know, one of these hippie, trendy, hipster things, you know, with your basil and your oregano, or what's it called, your thyme, and all these little pots, you know, a little strawberry pot, a little potato pot, or whatever they have, you know. Very hipster. But in the ancient world, you didn't nip down to the shop to get some pepper or some mustard or some thyme. You'd go out to the garden. People grew things in their garden. When I was in Tajikistan and Afghanistan, this was still a very common practice. People had grapes, you know, that they used. As we grew strawberries in our garden and apples in our garden, they had all of these things that they grew for themselves. Cucumbers and whatever else. So Jesus is using an image here that's very common and very normal and very well understood. That you take this little tiny seed, and you put it in the soil of your garden, and eventually that will grow up into being a big bush. We have big bushes in our garden, in the hedge, and the birds come now and they take the seeds from my neighbor's garden and they sit in our bushes and they eat. And so underneath our bushes there's lots of sunflower shells. I have to go and rake them up. It's unbelievable how much seeds little birds can eat, make mess. Our cats love them. So Jesus is using this comparison. He's demonstrating to them that the kingdom of God begins small but will one day be big. And they understand that. He then goes on, continues on in his teaching and says, so what should I like in the kingdom of God? It is like leaven. Leaven is like yeast. It's a fermented dough. Let me explain. You would have a pot. Not a refrigerated pot, of course, because they didn't have refrigerated. But a chilled pot. And inside that you would have sourdough. Dough that has already been leavened. And you take a little knob, a little, you know, three-finger bit, swoop. And you would then blend it in with whatever you're making. So you'd always have this prepared leaven, okay? That was refrigerated. The idea here is you take a little bit of this and you mix it in with the meal, with the flour and the salt and whatever else it's used. And eventually the leaven, the yeast, works its way through all of the batch and all of it becomes tainted. All of it becomes touched by this. And you get, instead of having the cracker bread, if you live in Scandinavia, you know what cracker bread is. Okay, they love their cracker bread here. Don't understand why. I come from a country of real bread. You end up with this wonderful fluffy white bread, you know, or yeast bread, whatever, you know. And so Christ is telling them and teaching them that the kingdom of God is introduced to a mass. And then in time works its way through everything and infiltrates and affects the whole of the mass that it's in. He's teaching them about two aspects of the kingdom of God, of how God's kingdom works. Now, he does this for three primary reasons. First, to comfort them. Second, to correct them, and then thirdly, to encourage them. The first one being, he is comforting them. Remember that I taught you that, or you won't remember because you're not here, you weren't here, but Christ is going through a conflict with the Pharisees. The religious establishment is against him. And so he has been taking time to teach his little flock, to teach those who believe what is needed to be able to survive the tempest that is to come. The great storm of Him leaving. Jesus knows what's going to happen in the book of Acts. He understands the hardship and the persecution that the church is going to face from Israel. And He is preparing His people for His leaving. And here during this time, the believers are becoming intimidated and unsure. They are afraid. And we can understand that. I mean, even still today, we have this idea that the Church of God should be big and massive and awesome. I've had so many people say to me, well, how big is your church? And I say, it's 14, 16 people by the book. And they'll say, well, if it's the true and real Church of God, why is it so little? The Lutheran church is 4-point-something million people. The math doesn't work there, Kyle. Something's a bit wrong. Surely if God was real and all these things were right, you'd be the 4.3 million and they would be the handful of people. But Jesus is demonstrating to His disciples, to the church, to the synagogue, to the multitude, and even to the Pharisees, that their understanding is worldly and not right. He's comforting His people. He's calming their fears, quelling their confusion, because they're expecting Jesus to be caught up and to be accepted, and to be the normal and to be the commonly accepted teacher. Here are the Pharisees, here are the religious people, and they are worrying in the true and real sense. You understand what the true and real sense of the word worrying means? It means to take something and to worry at it until it comes off, to wear it down. So in this, Jesus is comforting His people. He's teaching them that the true and real community of God begins tiny. And we know this to be true. We who are in hindsight, we look back over 2,000 years and we can see Jesus begins with a handful. It wasn't really a handful. The day of Pentecost, at the birth of the church, of the New Testament church. The vast multitudes of crowds have all deserted Jesus, and they have a small, scared group that would fit in this room and leave space. They've locked the door, and the Spirit of God comes down. Within 30 years, that has gone from a room full of people to all over the ancient world. 2,000 years later, you're hard-pressed to find a nation in this world where the name of Christ is not known in some corner. When I was in Bible college so many years ago, I'm that old, we were part of a club, I guess you would call us, that would pray for different parts of the world. And we were responsible for praying for, we were part of the group that was responsible for praying for the 1040 window. Anybody know what the 1040 window? Julia does. It's the Arab nations. Basically, you know, goes from North Africa all the way to kind of Indonesia. If you were to draw a band, highlight that part of the globe. And we were always told, well, that's the unreached nations. The gospel isn't there. And then I begin to read church history and realize that those were the original Christian nations. Do you know where Hippo is? It's North Africa. These were the original Christian nations. And it's not that the gospel hasn't gone there. It's simply that it was extinguished from being there. Can I go back? Absolutely. But it's wrong for us to say that they're unreached nations. Jesus here is telling about the expansion of the church and the reality of it. And he's using this comparison between little and big. Now, there are much dispute and speculation as into what the birds resting or making their nests in the tree means. People have a lot too much time on their hands to think about these things. Really? Is it that there will be false believers in the church? Is it that there will be the something, something, something? I don't know. I don't know what it means, beloved. But what I can tell you that Jesus is using this picture so that we understand and are not afraid that the kingdom of God doesn't just drop out of heaven fully formed and immediate, but rather that we understand that it has a beginning, a seed. It has an onward going growth. It develops. Indeed, many would say that this is not just simply a parable, but a prophecy. The kingdom of God is growing and growing and will come to fruition and bear fruit. Second one being the leaven. That's got more to do with the invisible aspect of the work of God, the kingdom of God. That the leaven is introduced to the meal or the flour. In the sense of that you don't see the chemical reaction that's going on there when you introduce the leaven. It is introduced, it is worked through, and it affects all of it. Invisibly, secretly. It takes over in that aspect. Influences everything. It has a sanctifying effect. And Jesus here is explaining to the people in all of that synagogue, to his people, to the church, to us today, that the work of God is an invisible work. That when begun will influence everything. My wife makes pizza. And she makes on bread. And she has the pizza machine. And she puts all the ingredients in. Does the thing. And it turns around. Makes the dough. Okay, that's my technical advanced knowledge of it. I have no idea. And so she takes it and she sets it aside and puts a tea towel over it. And it sits there for X amount of minutes, an hour, I don't know how long for. And it goes from being a little lump to literally overflowing. You know, it looks like it's alive. You can poke it and it's warm. And, you know, the work of God goes on and on. And even though it has small beginnings, we should not fear or be afraid that they are ineffective. We should not despise the day of little things. The people of Jesus' day were afraid because when they looked at Jesus and they looked at the things that were going on, it did not meet their expectations. And this is the second part. First part was the comfort, but now he's correcting them. They had worldly expectations. They wanted to be the biggest, the best, the glorious, the rest. Indeed, they were very familiar with the Old Testament prophecies of the glory of the kingdom, of the coming of the king, of this new age. And they were all waiting for it, expecting it. The disciples asked Jesus, continue, Lord, is this the time that you will build your kingdom? And they were looking for the glory of that kingdom at the beginning. But Jesus is now correcting them. They're wanting the kingdom of Christ in all of its fullness, all of its power, and all of its influence from the very beginning. But Jesus here is showing them that it's something more, that it's going to outgrow Israel and it's going to embrace the world. Indeed, one of the speculations of the birds that nest in the tree are all the nations from that. They use the interpretation from Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that the animals, the birds there represented the nations of this world. And here in this parable, that the birds nesting in the tree are the nations of the world, people from all nations, tribes and tongues seeking refuge in Christ. The meal that the leaven is introduced to is the world. That this influence goes beyond simply Israel. Christ is correcting them in their thinking. They wanted the great and the glorious, the wonderful, the spectacular, the supernatural, the brilliant. They wanted everyone to be bowing the knee there and then. But Jesus is educating them. He's helping them to see that the kingdom of God is not like that. The glory doesn't come at the beginning. The glory comes at the end. It's not the seed. It's the tree with the fruit. It's not the leaven. It's the leavened flour. The whole dough. He is correcting them of their worldly expectations. Beloved, I think that's a great lesson, not just for the people of Christ's day, but also for our day. Far too often we have this expectation of, we arrive at somewhere and ba-ba-ba-dum, it just happens. Revival will break a door and here revival's coming. Dum-dum-dum-dum. Remember, beloved, when we first started this church 10 years ago, and I had a worship leader from the Lutheran stroke charismatic church, and he said to me, Kai, what you need to do, because he was a hippie, trendy guy, kind of guy, is you need to get a guitar and some worship guys and go out onto the lawn of this open space, and you just need to start worshiping the Lord, lift up your hands, the glory's going to come down, people are going to hear it. I'd be attracted to it. The Lord will just start a church. Be awesome. Be great. You love it. Oh, God, so great. I'm pumped up. I'm not joking. That's how it was. I said, really? That's bizarre. That's wonderful. I said, well, what are you going to do? I said, well, we're going to start with the scriptures and work that way. Oh, no, dude. Oh, wow. Oh, gosh, that's hard. And so they were more concerned about having an emotional, exciting meeting. And in that understanding, they thought that if a church isn't 100 people in 2 weeks, well then, you know, God's blessing is not upon you and you need to move on somewhere else. But we have this worldly expectation of how God should be, of what should happen. And we need to be corrected in our thinking. We need to see biblically and see how God works. You know, the nation of Israel began with one man. You know that the whole human race began with one man. You say, well, Kyle, there was Eve as well. Eve comes from Adam. Don't know if you knew that. God begins and then works. There's a process. Far too often we want the glory. Far too often we want the end rather than the beginning. Far too often we think there should be the trumpets and the disco lights. Far too often we want the visible working. But Christ tells us here that the kingdom of God works invisibly. Indeed, the scriptures say, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That is not something that you and I, just by our good organization and administration skills and entertainment abilities, can produce. It is something that God must work in the hearts of men. Christ here is correcting them of their worldly thinking and their worldly expectations. You see, they have been distressed and they have been intimidated. They are afraid because of the reactions of the worldly church, the Pharisees, and the danger that is to come. Christ is comforting them, calming their fears. He's correcting them. They have a wrong expectation. Their timeline is wrong. They have it reversed. Jesus is helping them to think biblically. And then he's encouraging them, or giving them courage, that they'll be able to stand on the evil day. You see, brothers and sisters, we as believers will only ever be able to stand firm and steadfast in our faith when we are able to think biblically. When we are able to say, I know what the Bible says. When someone comes along and says, did God really say? You know, when Jesus was in that epic, magnificent, powerful battle with Satan, you're saying, Kyle, what? Now, 40 days, 40 nights, hadn't eaten. After that, or during that, after that, Satan comes and tempts Christ. And Satan lays it on thick. He's really trying his utmost to get Jesus to bend, to worship him, to compromise in some small way. And every time Jesus responds to Satan with scripture. He doesn't say, Satan, I rebuke you in my own name. Get thee behind me. No. I rebuke you to hell with the devil. Doesn't say things like that. He simply stands in the certainty and security of scripture. He knows what the Bible says and he takes refuge in that. There is a pattern there for all believers. When we know what the Bible says, I'm not talking just knowing theology, not knowing the five solas or the tulip or any other kind of philosophy of man, but when we know what God has said in the scriptures. I'm a great admirer of John MacArthur. I'm not a MacArthurite, but I'm a great admirer of John MacArthur. And I always remember listening to an interview of John MacArthur, and one of the interviewers said to him, John, it was a question about temptation, and he said, do you find it, is it difficult for you to still resist? What, you know, you're 70 something, you know, surely you don't sin anymore. And John said, Dr. MacArthur said, whenever I am tempted, I have so much scripture inside me. It's like the scripture verse flashes in front of my mind. And I automatically know what the Bible says. And now I just cling to what the scripture says. And when I'm in that moment of temptation, I cling to what the truth of the scriptures say. There's a great lesson in that for all of us. Christ here in these two little parables, he's comforting his disciples in the face of intimidation, in the face of this oncoming persecution. He's correcting them because they have a wrong understanding of how the kingdom of God looks like. They have false expectations. Human expectations. We all want to be great. We all want to be respected. We all want to be loved. We all want to be thought well of. We all want to succeed. They knew the scriptures, and they had read in the Old Testament, in Micah and Ezekiel, the coming of the Messiah and what he will bring, that coming kingdom of his, the fulfillment of it. And yet, here he is, telling them that there is a process. It will not just be simply for Israel. It will fill the earth. Indeed, the nations, the every nation, tribe and tongue will come and participate of that. God will open the doors to the Gentiles. Thank God. Hallelujah. And then finally, he encourages them. Helps them to be able to stand fast. Helps them to be able to cope. To keep going. not to give up nor to give in the face of overwhelming adversity. Far too often we as human beings and we as Christians judge things by how we see them. Indeed, if you were there and you saw Jesus and his ragtag collection of disciples bickering and fighting amongst themselves, you would not have thought to yourself, wow, there's a world-changing power right there. Wow. I mean, the Bible tells us of Jesus himself that there was nothing physically attractive about him. You wouldn't have looked at him and went, whoa, should be a movie star. There was nothing respectable about him. You wouldn't have looked at him and thought, wow, he looks like a theologian. He had carpenter hands. He probably just looked very normal and unexciting. All too often we judge with human eyes. We're like Israel when they wanted a king. Remember, and they searched the nation for a king. And they settled on Saul. Why? Because he was the tallest in the land and he was quite handsome. And we're like, yeah, el guapo. Handsome. We need to be better than that. We need to be biblical. Beloved, Jesus Christ died for us, that we might believe in him, that we might have eternal life. There must be a settling in us, that we rest in his word, and not by the human expectations that are natural within us, but also come from the world. The kingdom of God is bigger and better than we really know, and we must have biblical expectations and understandings of it. This is a simple parable. It's not hard. Two aspects. First aspect is it will start and it will not stop until it is accomplished that what it is doing. The second aspect is that it is an invisible work, not made by the hands of men, but by the hands of God, that it will be in the hearts of men, and that it will, though it has humble and small beginnings, it will finally fill all the earth. And it will not be done by the hands of men, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. We must take comfort and strengthen that. We are here. We are a tiny little fellowship of however many we are. People look upon us and go, pfft. They're no threat. Foolishness. Jesus conquered the world with 12. You know? Sent his disciples out, his apostles, they went everywhere. I mean, they just were, there's a hill, I'm going over that hill. There's a person, I'm going to evangelize that person. Here's a street corner, I'm going to preach from there. Wherever they could, wherever they would, they preached. Beloved, why is it impossible for us to change the nation of Finland? Why is it impossible for us to change the future of Finland? If you have eyes to see, you see that Sodom again is rising in our country. Not that we are becoming morally worse and corrupt, but rather the hearts of men are truly and utterly turning away from Christ. Should we not, as a church of God, take strength in this instruction that Jesus has given us? The kingdom of God cannot and will not fail. If we, his people, cry out to him and preach and teach and continue in his way, he will visit us in power, move in the hearts of men. Oh, beloved, two simple parables, but with profound effect, with profound instruction, and very relevant for us today. In a generation that is addicted to celebrityism. In a generation that is addicted to success in a visible way. In a generation that judges by appearance. And you could say that all generations have done those things, but we need to understand biblically. We need to understand the plan of God. Humble beginnings. Great ending. Invisible influence. Visible effect. Let us be comforted. Let us be corrected. Let us be encouraged in our walk with Him. Amen? Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your goodness and Your mercy to us as always. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we seek to glorify You and to honor You, Lord, that You would burn these truths into our heart and into our mind. That, Lord, that we would see with new eyes that we could never go back to the way things were before. Help us, O Lord, to be more faithful. Help us, Lord, not to become overcome with intimidation, to be afraid and to be unsure, Lord, of Your kingdom. Thank You, Lord, for the correction of Your word. We ask You, Lord, that You'd help us not to harden our hearts against it, but to accept it, to believe in it, and to be encouraged by it. Lord, that we would go on and be steadfast in our representation of You, of our worship of You. That we would preach the gospel all the more, that we would teach, Lord, Your ways. Oh, Father, help us. We pray, Lord, for Your glory and Your glory alone, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.